Invite you to open up to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7 is our text this morning. So this morning, we're going to talk about politics and the government, so that's not daunting at all. I was thinking, my first thought as I contemplated how I would begin things this morning, I was going to tell some jokes, but they would have been at the expense of politicians, and since we're called to honor and respect, I thought that would be getting off on the wrong foot, so instead, a story. Am I still on? When I was in graduate school in Vancouver, at Regent College on the UBC campus, I discovered that one of my professors and his wife owned a home on the endowment lands. Some of you maybe are familiar with UBC. It's a huge campus, probably about 100,000 people lived there, at least when I was there, so probably more now. They've been building a lot. It's surrounded by ocean on three sides. And so it's an ideal place to live if you are studying or if you are teaching there. And so for this professor and his wife, it was prime location to have a home on the endowment lands, really close. A beautiful place. It was marvelous. But there was something unusual about their home, and not only their home, but others in the area. There were a number of areas like this. Their home was what was called a leasehold home. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but what that meant was that he and his wife purchased the home. The home was theirs. They paid a mortgage. It was their house, but the land on which the house sat was not theirs. It belonged to the Musqueam First Nations Band. And so a number of neighborhoods like that where you would own the house with this long-term land lease, but the land isn't yours, and when the lease runs out, you have to walk away from your house unless you can take it with you. And so for these homeowners, for my professor and his wife, for others like them who owned leasehold homes, they lived with these two realities at play at the same time. They really do own the home. They pay a mortgage just like you or I or anyone else who owns a home pay. It's theirs. It doesn't belong to anyone else. You can do whatever you want with it, except the land on which it is situated is not yours. And one day, unless you the lease is long enough that you won't be there anymore, it's going to run out and you have to walk away. Now, why do I share that with you this morning? Because in Christ, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who are disciples of Jesus, who are Christians, we live with two realities that impinge on one another. We are in Christ through faith in Jesus. We are in Christ, and we live under Caesar. We live as citizens of a nation state. We are in Christ already, citizens of his kingdom already. And we are, most of us here, are citizens of Canada or citizens of another nation. How do those two realities interact with each other? How does that relationship work? Because each of those realities impacts our life. They come with certain obligations, certain commitments. And so they influence one another. They affect one another. And so one of the big questions that we want to consider this morning is, how does our identity as those who are in Christ impact our citizenship in whatever nation is our nation? For most of us, how is being a citizen of Canada impacted by the fact that you are a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ? And as we will see as we make our way through our text, our identity is rooted in our relationship with Jesus. That relationship is foundational. That relationship has primacy. That is, if you will, the land on which we live. The nation in which we have citizenship is like the leasehold home. It's ours for the moment, but it is secondary. It is subordinate. If there's one thing that I want you to go away with this morning, it's this, that our relationship as Christians to civil authorities, to the state, to the government, is determined, it's shaped by our foundational and primary relationship with Jesus, our King. Now, before we turn to and read our text, I want to share a few words of context. Most of you, if you've been with us, you'll remember that we have entered into a new section of Romans, chapter 12 to 15. These last chapters, chapter 16 wraps things up, but chapter 12 to 15, Paul shifts. Chapters 1 to 11, Paul explained, he exposited the gospel, the good news, our lostness, our guilt before God, our inability to change anything, and God's provision of redemption through Jesus, who he offered as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in him, we pass from death to life, from being in Adam to being in Christ. We are his redeemed people. And then chapter 12 and following, Paul is now unpacking, he is fleshing out what are the practical implications of that. The fact that we are in Christ, what does that look like in life? And chapter 12 opened with this overarching exhortation that shapes all of these chapters. And it was, therefore, in view of God's mercy, in light of all that God has done in Christ, offer your bodies, offer the whole of who you are to God as a living sacrifice. Now, since we entered into chapter 12, we spent the last several months walking through a list of exhortations, just individual exhortations that flesh out different ways that we, how we are to relate to one another as fellow Christians, how we are to relate to others who are not in the church, specifically to our enemies. And now here in today's passage, we come to how do we, as those who are in Christ, how do we relate to civil authorities, to the government, to politicians, to those who exercise authority over wherever we live. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. I want to, in the remaining time that we have together, I want to speak to four different matters. First, God's plan. Second, God's primacy. Third, God's providence. And fourth, God's promise. God's plan, God's primacy, God's providence, and God's promise. So first thing I want you to notice is that government, that civil authorities are part of God's plan. Listen again to verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. As hard as we might find it to believe this, governments are not an unfortunate accident of history. Governments, state authorities, civil authorities are in fact God's good gift to humanity, his good gift to us. They are the result of God's common grace, his grace poured out on all of humanity, regardless of your relationship with him or not having a relationship with him. The reality is that we as human beings need leaders. We need those who would govern us, though our culture often seems to advocate a hyper-individualism, this extreme focus on personal freedom, that we want to have freedom, we want no restrictions, we want nothing to impinge on us. The reality is that to live that way, to live that out, comes at the expense of community, of any relationship. But the truth is, any group of individuals, small or large, requires some measure of leadership. The larger the group, the more leadership that is required. Human flourishing for the good of us all. Because it's not good for us to be alone, and there needs to be some coordination, some direction, a shared vision. And so leadership helps achieve these needs, these things for the group. It helps meet our collective needs. It helps give a sense of belonging and cooperation. It helps us navigate the challenges and opportunities that we as a group, as a society, encounter. If everyone simply did their own thing, living completely autonomous, hyper-individualistic lives, there would be chaos and a complete breakdown of society. Society is a group. It's a community. So how do you live as just pure individuals with this complete autonomy? Imagine that applied to driving for a moment. Imagine if there was no government, no authority who helped us determine a set of agreed upon guidelines for how we navigate our vehicles. Imagine what that would look like. I mean, imagine this. Would there even be roads? There wouldn't be, right? We need leaders. We need government. We need those who will provide what is needed for us to function well together as a plurality of people, as a society. And so civil authorities, we need to understand that civil authorities are God's gift to humanity. They're part of his plan for the world. And so whether that we're speaking on a small scale in a family or we're speaking on a large scale of nation states, any group of people requires governance, leaders who will exercise authority for human flourishing, for the common good. And so what we should recognize from our text is that the notion of government, the notion of civil authorities is not an unfortunate accident. It is instituted by God, part of God's plan. Part of God's common grace for humanity. And in the same way that marriage is a gift of God's common grace. Common grace means that it's a gift to all. Marriage is God's gift to humanity, that for a man and a woman to be united in marriage. That isn't just for the church. It's not just for Christians. That is God's gift to humanity. In the same way, governing authorities, civil authorities who will provide leadership and direction for a community, for a society, is God's gift, a gift of his goodness. Now, more can be said regarding God's plan, not merely that God has established the government or civil authorities, those that are supposed to exercise authority over us. God has also, interestingly, established their job description. Listen as I read again verses 3 and 4. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. I want you to notice two important things that the government is to do. But before that, let me draw your attention to something else that is really interesting. I want you to look with me at the first phrase of the last sentence of verse 4. You got that? The first phrase of the last sentence in verse 4. Speaking of leaders, these civil authorities, he says, they are God's servants. The same word used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of individuals who serve and minister in the context of God's people, the church. It's the word diaconos. It's the word we get deacon from. They are God's deacons. They are his ministers, his servants. The same word is used by the author of Hebrews to speak about Moses. The same word is used by Luke in the book of Acts to speak about Paul. The same word is used elsewhere to speak of those who serve and minister in the church, among God's people. And here it's used for politicians. They are God's servants, his ministers. That is really important. Here's what Charles Cranfield writes in this regard. For Paul to say that civil authorities are ministers and servants of God is necessarily to imply that they are in some way linked with God's holy and merciful purpose in Christ and in some way subservient. That is, they promote it. They are there to further God's holy and merciful purposes. Leaders, politicians, those in authority are God's servants. Now let's consider their job description. As God's servants. What is their purpose? So there's two things that we see in our text, one positive and one negative. On the positive side, civil authorities are to promote what is good. Look at the last part of verse 3. Then do what is right and you will be commended. That is what civil government is to do. They are to commend the good. They are to promote the good for human flourishing. That is positively what they are to do. Negatively, civil authorities are to restrain evil. Look at verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. And then in verse 4, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. If you were here last week when we looked at the last verses in section 9 to 21 of chapter 12, we saw that God called us as Christians that we are not to repay evil for evil, that we are to save room for God's wrath, that we're to overcome evil with good. But what we see here is that that doesn't mean that evil simply goes unchecked. No, God has provided servants who are to restrain evil, and they function, if they're functioning as God wants them to restrain evil, to pour out God's wrath temporally on evildoers. And so all that is to say that here's the job description for those in government, those who are civil authorities over us. They are to promote what is good, and they are to restrain what is evil, all for the sake of human flourishing. That is part of God's holy and merciful purpose for humanity. Now, we all know that this world is not the way it is supposed to be because of sin, because of human rebellion, because of the presence of evil. Ours as well. Humanity is suffering. Things are broken. Things are off the rails. They're not the way they're supposed to be. You see, we are created by God for God, to know Him, to love Him. We are created as His image bearers. And so the reality is that when we sin, when we chose to rebel against God, we are in fact becoming less than human. If you want to be fully human, to be fully human means to be in the image of God, to reflect His likeness. We were created to reflect His goodness, His holiness, His faithfulness, His love. And so sin mars that. Sin makes us less human. And so God in his goodness has blessed humanity with this institution we call government for the purposes of moving humanity towards flourishing by promoting what is good and restraining what is evil, to move things towards, slowly, towards what He wants. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. I feel conviction. You can remind me of that. We don't pray for our politicians and our leaders as often as we should. I recognize that every once in a while. And we should be praying for them more. I should be praying. We should be praying publicly. So that's on me. And I invite you to remind me, to challenge me. Pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for those in authority that we might be able to live peaceful, quiet lives for the purpose that God can work and save. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so when there is good civil leadership, when there is peace and good governance, that creates an atmosphere where this can happen. That's what Paul calls us here to pray for. So civil authorities, we need to understand, are given to us as a gift of God's grace. That brings us to the second matter that we want to consider, and that is God's primacy. Listen again to verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. We are called to be subject to governing authorities. And we find this same exhortation not only here, but elsewhere in the New Testament. Listen, here's how Peter, the disciple, puts it in 1 Peter, writing to churches that are suffering under Rome at the time. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. We see that job description there again. We are to submit ourselves to them, Paul says. So our passage in 1 Peter, and there are other verses that we could read, assert what seems to be this universal command. We are to be subject to governing authorities. But what if those authorities are failing to do their job? What if they are not promoting what is good? What if they are not restraining what is evil? What if they, in fact, promote what is evil? and punish what is good? What if they command us to do what God says we ought not to do? What then? Well, the reality is that this passage doesn't speak to that, but the Bible more broadly certainly does. And what we need to recognize as those who are in Christ is that this subjugation is not either unconditional or uncritical. A few quick examples from Scripture. In the book of Exodus, the Hebrew people are becoming prosperous and growing in number, and the Egyptians are getting a little freaked out. And so Pharaoh issues a command to the Egyptian midwives. When they are helping the Hebrew women give birth, if it is a girl, they're allowed to let it live. If it is a boy, they are to kill it. And the Egyptian midwives disobey Pharaoh and save the boys. Here's what we read. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And we read a little bit later, and God was kind to the midwives. They obeyed God over civil authorities. We see the same thing happen in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar makes this great image, and he commands all his subjects to bow down and worship it. They were faithful to Yahweh. God had said that they were not to have images, that they were to worship no other gods. And so they refused to obey this edict, this command. And Nebuchadnezzar blows a gasket, and he's threatening them. He said, "Hey, do this or else." And they answer this way: "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." And they are tossed into the furnace. And miraculously, God saves them. Third story is the story of Daniel. King Darius of Persia is convinced by some of his leading men to enact an edict that any person that prays to any god or any person other than to him for a period of 30 days will be tossed into a lion's den. Well, Daniel is faithful to Yahweh. He's faithful to his God, who says, worship no one else, pray to no one else. And so Daniel prays to God, and he is caught. And though he's not happy about it, Darius cannot reverse this edict, and so Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. And God miraculously, in that case, closes the mouths of the lions, and Daniel is saved. In each of these cases, these individuals involved practiced civil disobedience. They did not obey the civil authorities at great risk to themselves, now including possible death. Now, the fact that these three occasions God acted to save them is marvelous, but that's not always the case. We could tell story after story after story of our brothers and sisters, Christians around the world, who have, in faithfulness to Jesus, defied civil authorities, and they have paid for that defiance, that resistance, with their lives. But note this, in each case, their purpose was to obey God, to submit to God, not to defy the governing authorities. This isn't about rebelling, and it is about obeying Christ above all. See, God has primacy in our lives as believers. As those who are in Christ, we are called by Christ, whom we're submitting to. We're called by Christ to submit to those in authority. And we should recognize that even if their authority is misused, if it is abused, all authority is ultimately derived from God. We are called in our text to respect and show respect and to show honor. And so it is only where there is a conflict between what they're commanding us and what God commands us where we soberly resist. We submit to Christ, who has primacy. Our ultimate allegiance is to God. And therefore, it's out of obedience to God that we are subject to civil authorities. And we continue to be subject to those authorities until there's that conflict. And even where we may disagree with them, even where we think they may be making foolish, unwise decisions, we remain subject to them, until such time as obedience to them would require us to disobey what God has clearly said to us. And when such occasions arise, should they arise with sobriety and respectfully and honoring them, we resist and submit instead to Christ. We obey Christ over all. So though we subject ourselves to civil authorities, though we live as citizens of this nation or another nation, contributing to that nation's well-being, our ultimate allegiance is not to any nation or state or political leader, it is to King Jesus. That brings us to the third matter I want to speak to, and that is the matter of God's providence. One of my professors, Ian Proven, wrote a book called Seriously Dangerous Religion, and in it, he writes this: biblical faith does not advocate passivity with respect to politics, but it does not advocate either a utopian approach. It charts a middle path. Now, let me be clear. Some of you might be familiar with third wayism, this political movement, and don't want to go there. What Ian is speaking about here is that he's not speaking about some third way that tries to balance between the left and the right, between, if you're American, the Republicans and the Democrats, or Canada, between our right of center party and our left of center party. He's not saying, hey, let's find a middle ground. That's not what he's speaking about here when he says a middle path. Here's what he is saying. He's saying that as Christians, we are to engage as we are able in the political process. We are to engage as we are able in our nation, working towards human flourishing, working towards the good, while at the same time recognizing that we will not be able to achieve all the good that we want, all the good that would be good to be achieved. See, broadly speaking, there are two opposing ways that Christians will often approach politics or citizenship in a nation. One option is to flee, to run away, to disengage, to go circle the wagons, to, I was going to say live out in the country. It's not bad to live out in the country, but just to disengage, say, I'm going to be as removed as I can from everything political. I want nothing to do with it. That's the one option. The other option is that some choose is to try and take over. To get that authority and then to use that authority to accomplish the good that you want to accomplish. Those are, broadly speaking, two options that Christians choose between. But here is something worth our consideration. God's commands are obviously good, right? God gives us His law, His commands for our good, for human flourishing. When we violate what God says, we do harm to ourselves, we dehumanize ourselves, we experience brokenness and ultimately death. So God's commands are good for us. They would be good for the world. They would be so good for human flourishing around the globe. But notice this as we read the biblical story. God does not coerce. Think about this. God has all the power. God has all the power. He could impose His way. He could impose the good. But He doesn't. Again, in Proven's book, he says this: God takes the world as He now finds it, and He actively works with what He finds. He turns the world as much toward the good as He can while respecting the moral freedom of human creatures who inhabit it. It's an interesting thing for us to think about. God, though He has all the power, He has not stepped into history and imposed His will. He works in the world the way it is, moving it towards the good. Throughout his book, Ian talks about nudging it towards the good. I love that image. Nudging it towards the good, right? Just trying to move things towards what God wants, moving things towards God's vision for humanity, for human flourishing. God works with the world, in the world as it presently is. He accommodates Himself to the way things are, nudging it towards His good desires for it. Now, recognizing that reality does two things for us. First, it highlights for us what our role is as citizens of heaven, living as citizens of whatever nation we're in, Canada in the case for most of us. We do what God does. We We strive to nudge things towards the good. We work in the world as we find it, seeking to close the gap between the way things are, what is, and what God wants for the world, for his vision of human flourishing. That's the first thing it does. It shows us how we are to live in this world. Secondly, though, it highlights a biblical fact that we tend to lose sight of, and that is this. God is not alarmed and worried about the present state of things. Specifically, God is not alarmed about the particular leaders who sit in positions of authority in our country or other countries or around the world. God is not surprised. He's not alarmed. He's not wringing his hands like, shoot, I can't believe that person got voted in. God is sovereign. It is God, in fact, who raises up leaders and God who deposes leaders. And Martin Luther, this is an interesting quote. Martin Luther says, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them evil rulers. That's something to contemplate. God is sovereign. He raises up leaders. He deposes leaders. In Daniel 2, we read this. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. God is sovereign. He's not surprised. He's not wringing his hands. I want to share, personally, I think I've shared this at some context before, but I'm going to risk tipping my hat in the area of politics a number of years ago, let's say, broadly speaking, in the last 10 years. There were numerous occasions where I was feeling a fair bit of angst, even anger at moments. I know I had some really loud times of crying out to God in my car about political realities in our country, seeing things go on, and I was all wound up and deeply troubled. And I remember at one particular time where I was feeling that fairly intensely, I was also at the same time part of what I was reading devotionally was I was making my way through 1 and 2 Kings. And I came to 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to 18. I don't know that anyone would know what we come to there off the top of your head, but we come to Manasseh, King Manasseh. Manasseh, who was the wickedest king, or certainly among the wickedest kings, Israel had a number of them. He was the wickedest king in the history of Judah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He built high places for pagan worship. He built altars to false gods. He worshiped celestial bodies. He even sacrificed his own son in the fire. Scripture says he did. He was more wicked than the people that God had driven out before them. The author says he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, as I read, I saw that Manasseh, not only that, he was king for longer than anyone. 55 years. And I remember reading that thinking, why, Lord? And then I think God opened my eyes to something. The fact that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that though I might not understand why God does what he does, though I might not understand why God leaves or raises up certain leaders, why he would leave Manasseh on the throne for so long, that God's got it. That God's not wringing his hands. God's not worried. And in that moment, I recognize that I have no reason to be uptight about what I see going on in the political world in which I live, in our country or any other country. God is sovereign. God is in control. God raises up leaders. God deposes leaders. He's got this. And God is working things out according to his good purpose. And so, brothers and sisters, it is not for us to worry. It is not for us to be anxious and wring our hands and panic. It is for us to trust God who is on the throne that is above every throne. And as he enables us to nudge things towards the good in the midst of the brokenness in which we find ourselves. It brings us to the fourth and final matter we want to consider, and that is God's promise. The biblical story very early on recounts for us a promise. Adam and Eve in the beginning are deceived. They doubt, they're led to doubt God's goodness, and they choose to reject God's rightful authority. And the world is plunged into sin and rebellion and evil. And God in those following moments announces his his plan to set things right. He gives a promise. He promises that one day the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of Satan and reverse all that is evil and to set all things right. And as we trace that promise through the pages of Scripture over and over and over again, we read of the promised seed of the woman, and then a prophet like Moses, and then a king in the line of David, a Messiah, a rescuer who will one day come to save. Then year after year, century after century, God's people ups and downs and through their sin go into exile and in a return, but the return is far from the glorious return they anticipate. Years of silence, years of waiting. And then after many, many years, after many centuries, finally, a baby is born. His birth is announced to a group of lowly shepherds. An angel shows up and says, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. It's marvelous, exciting birth. And then, again, years of waiting. Years pass. That baby grows into a young boy and eventually into a full-grown man. And around age 30, Jesus steps out into public ministry. He begins to preach the good news of God's inbreaking kingdom. He announces that God's kingdom is near, that God's kingdom is at hand, that even now it is breaking in. And there are many who get excited. The Messiah, the long-awaited, the long-ago promised king has come. But as the years pass, that excitement wanes and turns to bewilderment, perplexity. Because Jesus ends up not looking like the kind of king they were anticipating, the ruler they were waiting for. And after about 3 years of traveling around with a group of 12 men and a number of others, and a group of women and others, Jesus is arrested. First, he's arrested by the religious authorities, handed over to the political authorities, the civil authorities, to Rome, to the governor Pilate. And Pilate asks Jesus a question, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king? And in the course of that conversation, Jesus responds to Pilate and says, my kingdom is not of this world. It is from another place. And Pilate pronounces a death sentence. Jesus is taken, he is stripped, he is whipped, he is mocked, he is spit upon, he is nailed to a cross. The God of the universe, the one who made all things, the one who holds all things. God the Son willingly subjects himself to violence and a violent death. And his disciples are devastated. All seems lost. It was all for nothing. Their hopes are utterly dashed. But then, on the third day, something amazing happens. Something so unexpected happens, even though he told them 3 times. Jesus comes back. He comes out of the grave. He conquers death, and in conquering death, he conquers sin and evil. And the victory is won. A victory that is not yet consummated, but it is won. And 40 days later, Jesus, after meeting with his disciples, his followers, different groups over the period of 40 days, Jesus is taken up to heaven. He disappears into the clouds, and Jesus' disciples are standing there looking up, and suddenly there's 2 men dressed in white, angels, standing there saying, what are you looking in the sky for? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. For all of us who are in Christ, we have this promise. This promise fulfilled in Christ, this promise that King Jesus, who came and gave himself for us, who came and was a substitute for us, who died the death that we deserved, who paid the penalty for our sin, so that through faith in him, we pass from death to life, from being in Adam to in Christ. We are clothed with his perfection, his righteousness. We are adopted as his daughters, his sons. We are his saved people. King Jesus has saved us through his work on the cross and resurrection. That same Jesus has promised that one day he will come back and he will dry every tear and we will experience life all set right. Everything as God intended it to be. We will experience the fullness of flourishing and goodness. That is God's promise to us. That is Christ's promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I'm coming back for you. And so, brothers and sisters, we have no need to fear. We have no need to fear. We have every reason for confidence, no matter what is transpiring around us in the world, no matter what is going on politically. I want to speak for a moment to any of you here this morning who don't yet know Jesus. You've never, maybe you're just hearing about Jesus for the first time. I want to share with you this invitation. Jesus has come, and we read earlier in Romans that all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who call upon Jesus will be saved. The Bible tells us Christianity is not about us cleaning ourselves up, making ourselves acceptable to God. Quite the opposite. Paul has been so clear in Romans saying that we all, universally, we are all guilty before a holy God. And there's nothing we can do to set ourselves right. We can't pay the debt. We can't clean ourselves up. But we don't need to, because God the Father presented Jesus' Son as a sacrifice of atonement, Jesus as a substitute for you, for me. And what Christianity invites us to do is to put our trust in Jesus, to say to Jesus, you are my only hope. See, we don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to make ourselves acceptable. We simply need to come to him and say, Father, I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. We come with empty hands, spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they have nothing. Come and receive from God his grace. And so that invitation is there before you. Even today, right now, you can cry out to Jesus, and he promises that he will save you. You will pass from death to life. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to need to know it all now, but simply now or when you later, you can call on the name of Jesus. You can put your hope in Jesus. And King Jesus, the one who loves you and gave himself for you, will save you. In closing, I began this morning by sharing about leasehold homes on the UBC endowment lands, where owners of those homes live with these two realities. On the one hand, they own the home, they pay for them. But at the same time, the land is only theirs temporarily. It belongs to someone else. They're borrowing it. As those who are in Christ, we live with two realities. Canada, or whatever nation is yours, is our home. We are citizens of this nation. But at the same time, Canada is not ultimately ours. It's transient. It's fading away. Nations rise and nations fall. Our true home, our lasting home, is Christ himself. It is in Christ. We are in Christ. And it is that reality of our in Christness that shapes how we live as citizens of this country, or whatever country is your nation. And in that context, as those who are in him, Christ calls us to be subject to earthly authorities, to trust God, to trust the one who is on the throne above every throne, and to live for him, subjective to those leaders, as he leads us, nudging things towards the good for his glory and for the flourishing of humanity. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that your word provides for us. And yet, Lord, we recognize that there is still much where we need your clear leading. We pray, Jesus, for wisdom. We pray for discernment. We pray for grace. And we pray, Jesus, that you would shape us, that we would live as godly citizens, that we would pray faithfully for those that you have put in positions of leadership over us. Father, that we would live as good citizens, striving for the good, striving for the well-being of those around us, for human flourishing. Lead us, Lord Jesus, in all that it means for us to nudge things towards the good. We pray this in your good and powerful name, Jesus. Amen.
Near the end of this sermon, Dennis mentioned going from Genesis all the way through to Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection. And we'd like to sing about that as we close our time together this morning. So please stand as we sing, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today."
Again, I want to leave you wishing you a happy Thanksgiving. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. There is going to be coffee and refreshments, so feel free to stick around and connect with one another. And again, guests, we're so glad that you're here. We hope that we'll get to connect here afterwards. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your presence here and your presence with us as we go into the week ahead. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us strength, that you'd give us grace, that you'd give us wisdom and courage for all that lies ahead of us, that you would have your way in us and through us for the glory of your name and for the good of the human race. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Go in peace.